they're going to get a double dose. He said, I'm preaching on Titus this evening. And then Pastor Hull was on the pastoral epistles and Revelation and the second coming of Christ. And so I thought, wow, a message is being preached already that we're talking about. But I think it'd be helpful. It was to me anyway. In Titus, we're in Titus this morning. And I titled it The Art of Interior Decorating, just as a attention getter. I know that some folks love to decorate. We don't. I think our decorations in our house have been there for the 30 years we've lived there. I think we've changed a few things, but not many. It's much easier that way. But spiritually, we should be doing some interior decorating at times in our life. In fact, every day we should be trying to become more like the Lord. And we, in fact, if you look in our text, the verse right before the text were chapter 2, look at verse 10. The setting of the passage is that Paul is encouraging Titus to speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, verse 1 of chapter 2. And then he goes on and says, the aged men be sober, verse 3, the aged women likewise, that in their behavior becoming holiness. Verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Down verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient to their masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrines of God, our Savior, in all things. And so as Paul is encouraging Titus to preach, this is what he's to preach. And so I thought, well, if Paul told Titus to preach on these things, we certainly ought to do them. And if you look at the last verse of the chapter, verse 15, which you read, it says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and that no man despise thee. So it is an important passage. Paul reminds him and said, Pastor Titus, preach these things and preach it with authority and without apology. And so this morning, I think this is an important passage, but verse 10 is where I got the title from. Not sure exactly how it all fits, but it says that we may adorn the doctrine of God. Now, the doctrines of God and God himself doesn't need to be made any better. God is good. God is great. And the doctrines of the Bible are right and righteous without you and me adorning them. But you and I can, I'm not sure what the right word is, you and I can make them look worse, can't we? By our lives, our actions, we can discredit the Word of God, the doctrines of the Word of God. And so we need to be careful. And this passage says, for the older men, for the aged women, for the young men, for those workers, the servants, he says, be careful how you live, how you adorn, how you decorate your life, how you develop your inner person. He says, be careful that outwardly that you adorn the gospel, that you adorn the doctrines of God, that you make God look good. You remember in Psalm 34:3, let me just turn there so I get it right. In 34:3, it says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Now, you and I know that God is great, and that we can't make him look bigger than he is. But the problem is we can diminish the power of God and the doctrines of God in many different ways. And the psalmist says, let's magnify the Lord. Let's make him look as big and as great as he really is in the world. And we can do that by our actions. But God is also concerned, and more so concerned, not with what's on the outside, but with what's on the inside. Because sooner or later, what's on the inside is going to show on the outside. Can you think of some Bible verses that talk about the inside and the importance of the inside? Any Bible verses that come to mind that you can think about the inside? I'll get you started. Remember, in the Old Testament when Samuel went to anoint the next king, and he had all of the sons of Samuel, all of the sons of Jesse. Is that right? All the sons of Jesse come before him, and when the first one came, he thought in his mind, surely this must be the one that God is going to anoint king. But God told him, God said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on his height of stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God is concerned what's on the inside, how we live our lives, what we think, how we feel, what we know about God. For that to happen, though, what must happen first, according to John 3? What must happen first before we can adorn the gospel? The first thing that has to happen, according to John 3, is we must be born again. He says, you must be born again. We must have that new birth in our life where God can change us completely, give us a new nature, and adopt us into his family, and he begins to work on us. But there's something else that he talks about. I'm going to pick on wives for a moment, just because it's a verse that came to mind when I think about the inside, and it's always a fun verse for me to think about because of what it says. Do you remember in 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about how wives should behave? It says, let it not be the outward adorning. I better read it so I get it right. It says, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, of wearing of gold, and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So he said, what's on the inside? He said, what adorns our heart? The other way that adorn is the idea of decorate. What decorates our heart? What makes us look beautiful before God? He said, it's not the outward care that we give our bodies, although that's not wrong. I grew up from a Mennonite background, and so, of course, they think it's not proper to wear jewelry or to fancy up your hair. But I often kid with them when they tell me that, and I remind them that the verse says, let it not be the outward adorning or the plaiting of the hair or wearing of gold or wearing of apparel. So if you shouldn't wear jewelry and you shouldn't plait your hair, what else shouldn't you do? So the verse doesn't say it's wrong to do those things. It said that's not the emphasis of our lives. And it's important to understand that God looks on the inside. Not wrong to take care of the outside, but God's concerned about the inside. What are some of the qualities? Tell me, can you name them? By the way, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, it is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Remember the last one? I had to look them up too. I looked at my wife and said, what are the fruit of the Spirit? Can we name them all? Well, we got a good many of them, but we didn't get them all. But the last one's temperance. I wonder, though, it's called fruit, which means there is unity to this whole, what we would look at and say, well, there are multiple fruits. But in reality, God says this is the fruit that ought to be in a Christian's life. And so I want us to think about that, and I'm going to ask you the question at the end. Are these fruits in your life, fruits, I called them fruits, I'm probably going to do that again, just out of pragmatism, I guess. But are there some of this, part of this unity of fruit that you and I need to be working on. And it's going to be my goal in the days ahead, and perhaps I'd encourage you to think about it. Maybe take one of these and work on them for a week and say, can I develop this lacking in my life? Can I decorate my life for God by working on one of these at a time? Like you would maybe decorate your house one room at a time, redecorate your house perhaps one room at a time. Could we take and develop this fruit in our life by looking at them? Anyway, this passage, it's interesting as it comes to this, what we're going to be on today. It says, remember that we ought to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. We ought to be careful that we make God look great, make the doctrines of God look great in the world today. There is no better description of the Christian life than interior decorating. Decorating our lives, making our lives pleasing to God. God did not save us just to save us from hell, although praise the Lord for that. But he also wants to transform us. We read in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And so God wants to transform us, a little like a butterfly, completely transform the cocoon, I guess, opens up into a beautiful butterfly, which in our lives, God wants to transform us into something like Christ. And so we should let the beauty of Christ be seen in our lives and developed in our lives. We let God arrange your life to please him. God is concerned about the arrangement of our lives, and he uses this next passage to say, how can we develop those things in our life? And he uses the grace of God, which was caught me a little by surprise. I think grace is a teacher. As he develops this, he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It is the idea that the grace of God has appeared, and it's brought to all men. It's available to all. And I thought, how can the grace of God be a teacher in our lives? And yet I believe that's what it is. God uses grace to teach us how to live. What does God's grace teach us? Number one, to appreciate the grace of God. I think, first of all, we need to understand that there is a richness and there's a wonderful in thinking about the grace of God. Though he was rich, the Bible says, he became poor for us. Though he was in heaven and had all the glory of God, he left all of that and came to earth, and for our sake and for us. When a person works an eight-hour day, he receives a fair day's pay for his time. And that's a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that's a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for long service or high achievements, that's an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that's a good picture of God's unmerited favor. That's what is meant when we talk about the grace of God. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve his care and protection and provisions for our life. We deserve none of that. And yet it's given to us as a gift. As we paid nothing for God's eternal life, nothing for the Son of his love, nothing for his Spirit and grace and faith, nothing for our eternal rest, what is astonishing thought it would be to think of the unmeasurable difference between our deserving and our receiving. How free was all of this love, how free it is to enjoy glory. So then, deserved should be written on the floor of hell, but on the door of heaven, free gift. By Richard Baxter. It is interesting that what we deserve and what we get from our great God is truly the grace, His grace in our lives. The grace of God, though, has been abused doctrine today, and even back in Crete, Paul paused to undergird this admonition with a doctrinal foundation. Some who would turn the grace of God into a license, teaching that Christians can live in sin and as long as since they are no longer under the law. Of course, the believer is not under the law, but under grace. But grace brings even greater responsibility. How can a Christian deliberately sin against the grace and kindness of God? Paul presents three tenses, if we think about it, in these verses. The past, it's the grace of God that brings salvation. He's appeared to all men. He teaches us in verse 12, he says, the grace of God is a teacher, teaching us. That is, the grace of God teaching us. And the future, of course, we look forward to the coming again of Christ. All of those things are driving forces in this passage to help us look forward to living and pleasing God with our lives. Wiersbe says there are two poles in the Christian life. We look back at the cross, and then we look ahead to the coming of Christ. And those two opposite ends of our Christian life drive us to serve God. We appreciate the grace of God and reflect on the grace of God, but we also look forward to the coming of Christ. And both of those are driving forces to help us to live godly. But secondly, not only appreciating the grace of God and the wonderful salvation that Jesus came, left heaven, and became poor for our sakes, gave his life as a ransom for us, we also understand that we ought to allow this grace to teach us. In verse 12, it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Allow the grace of God to teach us. Grace is the teacher to leave our past as well. But I want to just park on that word teaching for a moment. Let's just think about some facts about this grace teaching us. Number one, it says the tutor, God's tutor, is grace. So he's our teacher. He brought salvation to us, and he's going to teach us how to live. It also, in the word teaching, has the idea that he adapts to the need of individual. We do that with our children, don't we, as parents? Our children are different, have different personalities. Some need a little stronger instruction than others, perhaps. Some, we look at them and they cry. Others, we can spank them. It doesn't seem to affect them. Very different in their personalities. And so with us, and our Holy Spirit is and using the grace of God to teach us is tailored to each of us, so it's personal. But it's also persistent. The idea, it's a repeated teaching. Some of us don't get the lesson the first time. And so it says grace is a teacher over and over again to us as we learn sometimes over and over again. And it's patient. God is certainly a patient God as he teaches. Grace is the kindness of God in being patient with us. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is a patient God, isn't he? Look at our country. How patient God has been with us, with America, to put up with all the shenanigans that have gone on, and still he's long-suffering in our lives. Did you ever do something and you realized it was a terrible thing after it was over? And you look back and say, God, I'm sorry. How do you put up with me? How do you really thank you for your patience? Thank you for being gracious to us, deserving hell, being a sinner at heart. And yet God is patient. It says here, denying as a negative, it says to say no, if you're filling in the blanks, just say no. Leaving our past, just say no. God does not allow us to say yes to everything. Because this is the age of grace, we need to be careful not to abuse that grace, not to abuse the kindness and goodness of God. Even though He's a long-suffering God, even though He's a gracious God, He's a forgiving God, it says don't presume that His patience lasts forever. God knows, just as a good parent says no, so God sometimes encourages us and tells us there are some things we should say no to. No to denying ungodliness, that idea of not being reverent before God, not committing ourselves as we should, being cold towards God. He said, be warned about that. Say no to that. And that's what I trust you're here this morning for, to obey God and worship Him, but also to warm our hearts before God and to remind us over and over again of our commitment to God. What are some of the things that we have? What are the two ceremonies that God has given us as a reminder? Lord's Supper and baptism are both to remind us, those ceremonies that God has given us, to remind us of the grace of God and the cost of our salvation. It says those things were given to remind us of our commitment. Our baptism, we committed our lives to live a different life, live a new life in Christ. May those remind us over and over again to be godly and deny ungodliness. Denying worldly lusts. How many times we get suckered in by Satan's temptation? We misplace our priorities so easily because of our appetites in life. Be careful. He says, the grace teaches us that say no to ungodliness, say no to worldly lusts, but that we should live soberly. So he says there are some things we say no to. Grace teaches us to say no just as Christ said no. Remember, when temptation came to Christ, Satan tempted Christ. He said no, and he quoted Scripture, said, no, this is what God wants me to do. This is what I should do. So we should resist temptation. But there are some things to say yes to, and he lists a couple of those. He said, say yes to living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He does expect us to remain active while we're here, not pull into a shell and say, well, I just want to be protected from the world. God bless those that are hermits. I guess the Outdoor Channel, where the Alaskan wilderness and people live far from anyone else, and they live alone, perhaps, or isolated from the world. God bless them. I'm not that kind of a person. And I don't think God intended us to be alone. God knew we needed encouragement of each other. We need the church. That's why He designed it, for us to be a blessing to each other, to encourage one another, as Hebrews says, to provoke one another to love and to good works. So he says, live soberly. It's the idea of sound mind, thinking, wisdom. I think it's the idea of consequential living. To think soberly, it's to look at the end. I read a message by someone the other day. I can't remember who it was now. But his whole thrust was, he says, look at where you want to be in the end and then back up. In fact, I don't think it was a message after I think about it. It was a business promotion of how to get ahead in life. But his whole thesis was, he says, look where you want to be in the end and back up and say, what steps do I need to take to get there? That's consequential thinking. You're going to reap what you sow. And so the decisions we make today, that sound thinking enables us to live for God, because we look at the end and say, the Lord's coming back, and we'll get there in a minute, but the Lord's coming back. I want to back up and say, what do I want my life to look like? What decorations, how am I going to adorn the gospel in my life. When the Lord comes back, I want to be ready. But to live soberly, it says live righteously, not only sound consequential thinking, but also to live righteously, that which is morally right, just, that which God says is good. In a beauty contest, and I'm not promoting beauty contests, but in beauty contests, it's not what you think is pretty per se, but you want to know what the judges are going to think. Do you ever watch those cooking channels where they make meals and then the judges taste them and look at them and they make an evaluation? You might think you cooked a good meal, but it's not what you think, is it? It's what the judges are looking for. And the same is true in our life. Humanly, I think, Pastor, we were just chatting up here before the service. We were talking about God's ways are not our ways. And what we think in our life sometimes isn't at all what God is looking for. And so we need to be sure that we're trained in the Word of God to live righteously and choose things that we know the judge who we're going to answer to one day approves of, and that the things we put into our life are things that he wants there. And so, first of all, grace teaches us that we ought to appreciate the grace of God. The kindness of God is so important. Secondly, we ought to allow grace to teach us some things to say no to, some things to say yes to. What things does God want in my life? And we ought to be open to that. But in verses 13 and 14, to be always ready for the Lord's return. We ought to always be looking forward to come. I like what Pastor Hull said this morning. He said, I think he said someone, when they put the blinds up in the morning, they say, today could be the day when the Lord returns. And at night when you go to bed, when you pull the blinds down, remind ourselves that tonight could be the night when the Lord returns. I always think when I preach, not always, I don't want to exaggerate. I do that sometimes and then I feel guilty. Many times when I preach, I think, I wonder if I'm going to get through this message or if the Lord's going to come back. Wouldn't it be great? This would be a wonderful place to be. You know, sometimes we get involved in stuff that's not important. Wouldn't it be nice if the Lord came back when we were doing what we were supposed to do, what he's called us to do? That would be great, instead of getting caught sometime with doing worthless things in our life. But we ought to always be ready. It says here in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ought to be looking forward to that. Now, I'm not sure if Pastor Manmorn was looking forward to my boat trip or not. I was. My wife and I had trouble sleeping the night before we left just because we were praying and hoping everything would go all right and that we'd still be friends when this is over. But sometimes we do that because we look forward to an event that's coming in our life and we kind of makes us excited about it. I think we should be excited about the Lord's return. Every day we should have that anticipation to say, this could be the day. Now understand that we don't want to be careless, as I believe it was Pastor Holt mentioned about people selling their things and acting like the Lord's coming back tomorrow and being careless and not going to work and so forth. That's not the sound thinking and consequential thinking that we talked about in the point before. But we ought to be anticipating it. In fact, the Apostle Paul thought that, didn't he? In Thessalonians, where he said, then we which are alive remain. He fully expected that he would be alive and he'd be caught up together in the rapture. We ought to be thinking that. If it doesn't happen, no harm done. It helped us to live godly. That thought, and that God will come, and one of these generations, God is going to come. And we can preach it with authority to say, God is going to keep his promise. He will come. We ought to be looking for that blessed hope. Isn't that a good hope, though? It is a sure hope, by the way. It's not the American type of hope. I guess so. Maybe. It's not that. It's that sure hope that God is coming again. We know it for sure. And we know that the trials of this life will not be forever. Thank God for that. Thank God that the heartaches and the difficulties of this life will be over one day. And I pray sooner rather than later. He says here, though, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It is interesting that this verse and the one up on verse 10, where it says the doctrines of God our Savior, proving that Jesus is God, as just a side note, but in reality, the appearing of our great God, won't it be wonderful? When I read about the spectacular coming of Christ, I picture when I was a child, I would sit on the porch outside after a storm. I know you're not supposed to be out during a storm, but we had this big porch around half of our house on two sides, and it was always safe to be out there, but we would sit out in the storm and watch the thunder and the lightning, and then after it was over, these big clouds would appear. And I could picture as a child thinking, the Lord's coming back on one of those, and I'd almost watch the clouds, and I could picture him in the cloud up there coming, and I would thinking, today could be the day. But it's going to be a glorious appearing, a wonderful time. I've never flown before, except in an airplane, but I've never flown through the air, but it does say that we're going to rise to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So that passage is to be a comfort to us. It's to comfort us to say, these trials will not go on forever, and God will keep his promise. He's a promise-keeping God for sure. But verse 14, he says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. It is interesting that he says redeems is the great, means the purchase out of slavery. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We were slaves to sin. And he says he has redeemed us. He has bought us out of the marketplace of sin and has purchased us and made us his own. And he says we are a peculiar people, not an odd person. Sometimes Christians think they have the right to be weird. Excuse me. That they have the right to be, not worry about what the world thinks, that I can be obnoxious, I can be indifferent to others because God says I'm peculiar. Not that way at all. We ought to be the kindest, nicest people in the world. But he says we're a purchased people, we're a purified people, we're a practicing people, and he ends by saying, zealous of good works, which means you and I ought to be busy showing the world, adorning the gospel, demonstrating what it means to be a Christian, that others can see Christ in our life. I always think of the disciples when they were put in jail for preaching, and it says they could tell that they had been with Jesus. I don't know if they smelt different or talked different or acted different. I'm not sure what it was. But it says they could tell that they had been with Jesus and it made them different from the world. I hope that's true of your life and my life. That as we live, we would live a pleasing life to God, which says that in reality we are zealous of good works. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's adorning the doctrines of God, letting others see the difference in the Christian's life, letting others see Christ flow through our life, the love of Christ flow through, the righteousness of God showing through in our life day by day. Jesus is coming back, personally, physically, suddenly from heaven. What a grand event. When a wedding takes place, the bride tries her very best to be the prettiest she'll ever be in life. She spends time getting her hair done. The matron of honor? Is that the next one? Okay. The matron of honor is watching her and advising her and doing everything possible to make sure she looks her very best for that groom, for that day, wedding day. And I think of comparing that at times to the rapture. The bridegroom is coming for his bride, the church. And we ought to be doing everything in our power to look our best for God. The advantage we have is we may not have a matron of honor, but we have God himself, he says, who wants to help us look good, who enables us to look good, who gives us the power to look good, the power to change and to become Christ-like. Are we doing our part to allow God to change us? All this stuff in this world won't matter on that day, but it's how well you look on the inside. Jesus gave himself for us. The least we can do is give ourselves for him. God sees the inside and is concerned about the arrangements, decorations he finds there. Grace teaches us to say no to some things, yes to others, that will make us beautiful. Our designer, Jesus Christ, wants to make us into his image. Will you allow him to do it? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. These are the decorations that make a person truly beautiful before the world and before God. So what's hindering us from developing these attitudes in our life? Too much concern with externals? I think I've heard the saying, you are what you eat. Did you ever hear that? Is that true spiritually? I'm afraid so, isn't it? We are what we feed on. We feed on worldliness. We feed on the beauty of this world and becoming beautiful in the eyes of the world. And we miss the beauty of God. But we feed on God's word. We feed on spiritual things. As a man thinketh, so is he. Yeah. What we feed our souls on will make all the difference in the world. Do you thank God each day for his unmerited favor, grace? Are you allowing God to teach you when to say yes, when to say no? And does the return of Christ affect the way you live every day? Is there something today in your life and in mine that God put his finger on and said, you know what, here's an area that you're not as beautiful as you could be? I don't know what that might be in your life. God and you know. This truth, if you look in verse 15, this truth is to be taught. It says, these things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise thee. Now, the only authority I have is not humanly. I can tell stories, and we can joke, and we can laugh, and so forth, and that's not the authority I have. But when we look into God's word and say, this is what God's word says, that becomes the authority. God's word is the authority. And as I present the word of God, that's where I get my authority. As long as I'm true to the word of God, it says, no one can despise. Let no one despise that. So you and I need to understand that the grace of God wants to teach us how to live. And I trust that you and I will take that admonition seriously. Maybe take one of those fruits of the Spirit. Fruits, again, I said fruit. A part of the fruit. And work on that. Become more loving. Become more joyful. Decide, make the decision, you know what? I'm going to have peace. No matter what happens, I'm going to have the peace of God. And work on that. Have a memory crutch that will help you. As Pastor mentioned about the fellow that put the blinds up and down to remind him, and that was a reminder to him to remember that the Lord's coming back morning and evening. I don't know what. Maybe have a crutch, something you do every day that say, you know what, when I do this, I'm going to remind myself to work on the fruit of the Spirit. Do something that will enable you to remind yourself that Jesus is coming back. Could be today, and I want to be ready. In order to get ready for the return of Christ, of course, we must be first born again. the spiritual birth into God's family. If you're here and you've not been born again, today would be a wonderful day to make that decision. See me afterwards, see the pastor, see any one of the members. They'll be glad to help you to become born again. But for us, I trust that each day we'll decorate our lives. We'll become more beautiful in God's eyes and allow Him to work. Allow grace to teach us how to live. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, thank you today for your grace, for your mercy, for your kindness in bestowing on us all the blessings undeserved. Thank you for that. May we appreciate that, and may our lives demonstrate our gratitude to you for your bountiful blessings of salvation, undeserved, and for day by day, your provisions and your protection, your safety, all that, the promises you've given us, may we show our gratitude to you by becoming beautiful in your eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.